All right. Lots of sniffles, huh? Coughing, sneezing. Do you guys remember that NyQuil commercial when you were kids? How did it go? The nighttime sniffling, sneezing, coughing, aching, stuffy head, fever, so you could rest medicine. Right? I must have watched too much TV, right? I also know that McDonald's, Big Mac, filet of fish, quarter pounder french fries, icy Coke, thick shake sundaes, and apple pies, right? That's just a treat for you. Yeah, well, I'll stop with my too much TV. Yeah. All right, so turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start tonight in verse 20 and go through verse 30, God willing. And so I've entitled this message, From Chained to Confident, My Hope Remains. So Paul, he was criticized, he was chained, he was in crisis, yet he was consistent, he was cooperative, he was confident in his present circumstances and future hope. And that's why we can look up to Paul. That's why Paul's example is such a good one for us. I have another little rhyme. I guess I'm in a rapping mood tonight, but okay. It goes like this. We don't always choose our chains. Disease may plague us. Heartbreak may consume you. Finances may break you. People may hate you. Bondage may stake you, but Jesus will sustain you. And I feel immediately like Ben Carson right now. As we look at Paul, sometimes I think that we have feelings of doubt about our own ability to remain faithful. You know, sometimes I think when we look at this, we think, God, you know, like Paul, he's so special. He's so unique. He remained faithful in these overwhelming circumstances. Like, how can I be like that? And I think that that's good to doubt our own faithfulness, right? Because Paul wasn't faithful, and he wasn't extra unique or extra special. He was surrendered to the Lord, and that's why Paul had such a great ministry, and that's why you can have such a great ministry here on earth, because what God is looking for is a surrendered heart. That's what made him special. He was submitted to the call of God, and that's what we have to ask ourselves tonight. Are we submitted to the call of God in our lives, our special plan that God has for us that's unique only to us? Will we surrender to that plan? Will we submit to that plan? Will we ask God what that plan is? And that's what Paul did. That's what kept him moving while he was in chains. The Lord does not play favorites with his children. Do you ever feel like, well, that person's just so amazing. They're so this, they're so that, they're so that. And that's true. Each one of you I can look at and I can tell all the awesome things about you. And you are unique and you are special. But God doesn't think you're more special than Robin is. He doesn't play favorites with his children. He loves us all the same. He's so completely fair with his children in his love for them. He's simply looking to and fro, looking for who will faithfully respond. Here I am, Lord, send me. I'll obey, I'll follow, I'll trust, I'll surrender, and I'll be confident in you. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for us to be faithful. And discouragement is a tool of the enemy. Comparison is the thief of joy. God created you uniquely. He created you beautifully. He created you perfectly. And we need to believe that tonight. You're his beautiful daughter. That's how he looks at you, as his beautiful daughter. And if you've given yourself to him, then he's your perfect father. He's your perfect daddy. And it's this beautiful relationship. And this world is hard. Sin is all around us. It's abundant. We struggle with our own sin. Grief consumes us at times. I know it does for me. People are hurting all around us. And it breaks our heart. But this little letter of joy, it's an offering from the Lord for you and I. And I love that. I love that about this epistle. It's a window into the heart of the Lord as he uses Paul to strengthen the believers of the Philippi church. And he uses Paul to strengthen us now. I like that. So whatever's chaining you tonight and trying to strangle your joy, let's just lay it at the altar. Let's just surrender it to the Lord. So whatever it is right now, whatever is entangling you and causing you to not experience the fullness of the joy that he wants to give you, he wants to pour into you, lay it down at the altar tonight. Whatever it is, you can say it in your head, whether it be your kid, your husband, your job, your pain, your illness, whatever it is, lay it down at the altar. Do not let that thing hold you captive. Be captivated only in Jesus. If he's allowed that, then he's going to sustain you through it, and he's going to grow you in it. I promise you that. Do any of you know of C.H. Spurgeon? Have any of you heard of the great C.H. Spurgeon, right? We love him, and we read his books. Do you guys know that he almost quit the ministry? Yeah, I think I might have shared that one time, but he almost quit the ministry at the age of 22. And I'm going to read this to you. The evening of October 19th, 1856, commenced a season of unusual suffering for Spurgeon. His popularity had forced the rental of the Surrey Garden Music Hall to hold the 12,000 people congregated inside. 10,000 eager listeners stood outside the building, scrambling to hear his sermon. The event constituted one of the largest crowds gathered to hear a nonconformist preacher, a throwback to the days of George Whitefield. A few minutes after 6 o'clock, someone in the audience shouted, "Fire!" The galleries are giving away. The place is falling. Pandemonium ensued as a balcony collapsed. Those trying to get into the building blocked the exit of those fighting to escape. Spurgeon attempted to quell the commotion, but to no avail. His text for the day was Proverbs 3:33. "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked," a verse he would never preach again. Spurgeon's joy was based not only on his own ability to recover, but on God's ability to replenish. An eyewitness recorded, "The cries and shrieks at this period were truly terrific. They pressed on, treading furiously over the dead and the dying, tearing frantically at each other. Spurgeon nearly lost consciousness. He was rushed from the platform and taken home more dead than alive. After the crowds dissipated, 7 corpses were lying in the grass. 28 people were seriously injured." The depression that resulted from this disaster left Spurgeon prostrate for days. "Even the sight of the Bible brought from me a flood of tears and utter destruction of mind." The newspapers added to his emotional deterioration. "Mr. Spurgeon is a preacher who hurls damnation at the heads of his sinful hearers, a ranting charlatan by all accounts. It looked as if his ministry was over. It might well seem that the ministry which promised to be so largely influential," Spurgeon said, "was silenced forever." When Spurgeon ascended the pulpit on November 2nd, 2 weeks later, he opened with a prayer. "We are assembled here, O Lord, this day, with mingled feelings of joy and sorrow. Thy servant feared that he should never be able to meet this congregation again." Although he would never fully recover from this disaster, Spurgeon's ministry did not end on October 19, 1856. He later said, "I've gone to the very bottoms of the mountains, as some of you know, in a night that can never be erased from my memory. But as far as my witness goes, I can say that the Lord is able to save unto the uttermost and in the last extremity, and he has been a good God to me." Spurgeon's joy was based not only on his own ability to recover, but on God's ability to replenish. It was a joy that would balm Spurgeon in future controversies when he felt beleaguered or bewildered. The joy Spurgeon had after 1856 was a radical joy, a joy deeply rooted in the soil of the supremacy of the God who was great and grand enough to make good things come out of evil. As Joseph told his brothers, "As for you, meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today in Genesis 50, verse 20. The same God who called Spurgeon to London would not abandon him on the banks of the Thames River. On the contrary, God used this horrible event in his life to save the lives of countless others. For the widely circulated negative press put the young pastor's preaching on England's radar and eventually on the world's. We don't know why we're suffering, right? We don't know. We may know very little on the reasons that we suffer. And I know that I've cried out often to God for understanding of suffering. And he's told me, I don't want you to understand. I want you to surrender. And that's the thing. He's not going to always give us understanding. But what he wants from us is surrender. Surrender to his will. So sure, of course, I think Paul probably felt real discouragement. He was a real human being, right? I think he felt real discouragement. And we know that Paul had a heart. He wanted to go to Rome, right? And he wanted to preach there. And we learn this in the book of Acts in Acts 19, verse 21. He says, after I have been there, speaking of Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. So he wanted to be a preacher in Rome, but what did he end up being in Rome? He's a prisoner, right? Are you dying? Can you turn the air down a little bit? We have some stuffy people. So he wanted to be a preacher there, and he ended up a prisoner, right? And that often happens to us. We want to do this thing, right? And we think it's good, and we think we want to do it for the Lord. And he's like, I want you to do this thing. And you're like, no, God, you must have it wrong. But Paul didn't say that. He didn't question that. And I look at so many that I have learned from, and I honestly cannot find one whose plan was not radically changed. If you really think of those people that you look up to spiritually, can you think of one who had this plan that God didn't radically change? Because I cannot think of one. And I'm going to give you a few examples. Amy Carmichael, which you all know is my favorite missionary, but she wanted blue eyes desperately. And so she had, as a young girl, she had a family of siblings and parents that all had blue eyes, and she was born with these brown eyes. And she had learned the power of prayer as a young girl, and so she prayed and she prayed for these blue eyes. And one morning she just knew that God must have answered her prayer. So she woke up and ran to the mirror, and those eyes were still brown. And her mom explained to her, God answered you, Amy. He said, no. The answer is no. I'm not going to give you blue eyes. And later in life, we know that Amy was called as a missionary to India. And what she would do is she would rescue children that were being sold into the temples, and sometimes she would have to pretend to be Indian, and she would put dye on her skin, and she would dress in a sari, and she would look rather Indian. And had God given her those blue eyes, they would have been a curse. She would not have been able to rescue the thousands and thousands of children that she rescued because of those brown eyes. Isn't that beautiful? What about Johnny Erickson Tata, right? Do you know who she is? She was in a diving accident when she was 17 that left her as a quadriplegic. And I love this quote. She says, I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. It's the very thing that led her to the Lord. And Fanny Crosby, do you guys know who Fanny Crosby is? She wrote a lot of hymns and gospel songs back a long time ago, but she was blind, and she determined as a young girl that she would not be confined by the chains of darkness, and she penned some of the most beautiful hymns that we still know today. So my outline for tonight is, my first point is chained yet free, which let's start in verse 12. And it says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the first point is furtherance of the gospel. And undoubtedly the furtherance of the gospel is what happened, right? While Paul was in that Roman prison, not only did he pen Philippians, he also penned Ephesians and Colossians from this Roman prison, right? And God never wastes time and he never wastes opportunity if we would, again, just be surrendered to his will. And Paul, what he wanted is he wanted those Philippian believers, he wanted them to know that God's blessing and that God's power were still with him. Even though he was in prison, even though he was chained, he was not without the power of God's blessing and the power of God's hand. And his work was still accomplished, right? Because he was in the will of God. Meyer said this, "Look up and take each throb of pain, each hour of agony as a gift. Dare to thank him for it. Look inside the envelope of pain for the message it unfolds. It is a rough packing case, but there is treasure in it." Very true. I just been thinking a lot about those actual chains on Paul's wrists. I'm kind of a visual person, and I'm thinking he's literally chained to prison guards at all times. 24 hours a day, Paul was chained to these prison guards. And in Roman prisoners, the prisoners, the guards would change every 6 hours. So that means within those 24 hours, he would have four guards chained to him at all times. How would you have liked to have been a non-believer chained to Paul's wrist for 6 hours, right? Oh my goodness, can you imagine what that must have been like for the prison guard? They're attached to a man who's relentlessly preaching the gospel, right? I mean, they're like, oh my gosh, like, who's in prison here, right? And he also, we know that Paul also prayed without ceasing. Can you imagine? You would just be like, get me out of here, right? They could not get away from Paul's relentless love of God. Right? And that is so cool. And I don't know if you've ever been in what you feel like is a prison situation. I think a car ride, like a car trip with young children, is a prison situation. I don't know if any of you have ever done it or if you've been the one to hold your parents captive, but you are literally chained to that car and you want to commit bad things at times because things happen, like they demand things. They have to go to the bathroom every 5 seconds. They touch each other. They look at each other. They breathe on each other. Everything, right? You're captive. Or they want to listen to music that you're like, I can't do it. I cannot do this song one more time, right? So it feels a little bit like a prison situation at times. And I'm sure that that's a little bit more so what Paul's prison guards probably felt as they were chained to him. But here they are learning and hearing the truth. And God is so faithful to speak to people where they're at, right? And that shows us that he's so faithful to use us where we're at. So not only do those unbelievers, God's faithful to speak to them where they're at, they're a prison guard. That's a very unfavorable job, right? And then Paul, this like, amazing preacher who loves Jesus so much is being used where he's at. And that should encourage your heart tonight. Where are you at? Because that's where God wants to use you. And I'm so excited to see the fruit of those chains in heaven. Imagine how many Roman prison guards we are going to get to meet in heaven because of that ministry. And I get excited to think of the people like that we get to meet in heaven. So he was able in that Roman prison to do things as a chained man that he could have never done as a free man, right? He witnessed to 4 men each day, probably more. We don't know how many got saved, but I know that God is faithful and that many of them got saved. So he had that first prison ministry. And because of that, the gospel had gone out to the Praetorian Guard. And that could never have been done with a free man. So do not resent where God has you. Whatever those chains are, don't resent them because they're there for a reason. And as Brooke shared last week, the key is having a single mind or a one mind. Just what does God want me to do? Just from here to the Lord, what does he want me to do? And when you have that single mind, you look at those as opportunities, God-given opportunities to further the gospel. And then you can rejoice, right, and not complain about what God has us to do. And I like what John Corson said about Christians. He says, sometimes Christians act like they were baptized in lemon juice instead of fresh water. And that's true. Sometimes we walk around with like a sour look on our face, and we should be the most joyful people in the world. We were not baptized in lemon juice. We're washed in the blood of Christ, right? So why do we have these sour looks on our faces, right? Or these complaints against God Almighty for where he has us? And I'm as guilty as the next person of doing that. So it's very convicting to me. I have this friend, Connie, and she is just this little evangelist. She blows my mind. I've never known anyone who legitimately rejoices in the annoyances of things around your house breaking, leaking, things like that. Most of us are like, oh no, my roof is leaking, or I have termites, or whatever it is. Connie's like, I'm so, like, she's serious too. I'm so excited. I have a leaking roof, and these people are coming to my house this afternoon. And I'm like, what? And she's like, yeah, I have like my Bibles ready for them, my tracts. She has like English Bibles, Spanish Bibles, all these tracts. And then she gives them like treats, like little sodas, whatever it is. And she absolutely rejoices in these things that we consider annoyances, because those to her are opportunities to share Jesus. I cannot tell you. I know she has not shared with me the amount of people, but I know a few of them that she has led to the Lord through a leaking roof or termites or whatever her annoyance is, because she just chose to rejoice in the trial. She just chose to do it. And one time she was at my house, and it was rain. It had been raining, so it was just a muddy mess in my backyard. And she noticed that there were guys in my backyard. They were trimming my trees for me. And so she went on, she said her goodbye, and all of a sudden I see like some commotion in my backyard, and she has these cute little skinny jeans on and these cute little wedges, and here she is tromping in these cute wedges through my backyard in the mud with Bibles and all these things for these workers. She's sharing the good news with them. She's giving them the gospel. There she was. She had her Bible. She was ready to be a minister of Jesus Christ where she was right then, despite the cute wedges. And I love that about her. And it's so encouraging to me, is just the faithfulness of where are you right now? Then do that. So speak the word without fear. And that's what single-mindedness is. It's living to further the gospel. It's not about me, Lord. It's not about these chains. It's not about these limitations. It's not about these disabilities. It's not about these brown eyes. It's not about that. It's about you, God. It's about you. And it's what can little old me do for big old you, God, right? What can little old me do? I can't do a lot, but I can do something. I can be faithful, right? I can. I can choose to be faithful to the one who's been overwhelmingly, undeservingly faithful to me. And the result of that is found in verse 14. I'll read that again. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And the word speak here is a very interesting word, because it doesn't mean preach. It means everyday conversation. That's what speak means in this, everyday conversation. So who are you in everyday conversation with? And then once you recognize that, pray that you would speak without fear. My second point is criticized, yet not weary. And we're going to start in verse 15. And it says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And there's two famous evangelists. I want to share a story with you, and it says it's a matter of historic record that two great evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield, disagreed on doctrinal matters. Both of them were very successful, preaching to thousands of people and seeing multitudes come to Christ. It is reported that somebody asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven, and the evangelist replied, "No, I do not." "Then you don't think Whitefield is a converted man?" "Of course he's a converted man," Wesley said, "but I do not expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away. I will not be able to see him." Though he differed with his brother in some matters, Wesley did not have any envy in his heart, nor did he seek to oppose Whitefield's ministry. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ is preached. And we have a lot to learn from that. Christ is preached. Do you see that Paul's able to have joy, to rejoice in when even when he's being criticized because Christ is preached? That's the point. Despite the selfishness of his critics, despite them probably being wrong on what they were criticizing him for, he was able to say, Christ is preached. He was able to rejoice in that. And I find myself so protective of me. Like, she looked at me the wrong way. They didn't hug me. They didn't laugh at my joke. They don't like me. And we get so protective of our little selves, don't we? And we're overly sensitive to ourselves, aren't we? That's the opposite of a surrendered life. Paul wasn't concerned about what it made him feel like, the critics, even if they were wrong. He was concerned that Christ is preached, and that's what we need to be concerned about as well. And that's what we need to learn from this message. And if you want to be sensitive to something, be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Right? Amen? Be sensitive to Christ being preached. Amen? Yes. In the mindfulness of his future hope, Paul overcame discouragement, chains, and criticism. We have to learn to leave the offenses against us at the foot of the cross. We have to. We have to learn to leave those to the Lord. Let him sort through it all. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin." In Proverbs 19:11, it says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." So your prayer, the next point is your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Paul understood, and we can as well, that it will all turn out for your deliverance. Did you get that? It will all turn out for your deliverance. This message is not just for Paul. It's not just for the Philippians. It's for us as well. And it will turn out for our deliverance because God is so faithful. And that's big to my tender heart. It is. It's big to my tender heart. It's the peace that surpasses all understanding. And later, Paul will talk about that in this very letter, right? And he's encouraging us, pray for each other. When we pray for each other, we're generous, aren't we? Because the Holy Spirit gives bountifully to those who seek the Lord. Is God generous with us? Should we withhold prayer? Should we withhold that? See how God uses people? Do you see how relational God is? That's what he's saying here. Like, pray, the Holy Spirit gives bountifully to those who seek the Lord. That's beautiful. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The word supply here gives us our English word chorus, which I found super interesting. And this is what it means. Whenever a Greek city was going to put on a special festival, somebody had to pay for the singers and dancers. The donation called had to be a lavish one. And so this word came to mean to provide generously and lavishly. Paul was not depending on his own dwindling resources. He was depending on the generous resources of God ministered by the Holy Spirit. David Guziak said this: we can hypothetically say that if the Philippians didn't pray for Paul, then God's deliverance for Paul would be hindered. It certainly seems that Paul thought this way, and it shows what a serious matter prayer is. However, it was not the prayer of the Philippians in and of itself that would meet Paul's need. It was the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that came to Paul through the prayer of the Philippians. Paul's needs were met by the Spirit of God, but this provision to Paul was brought about by the prayers of the Philippians. The third point on the outline is crisis yet hopeful. And look with me at verse 20. It says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Christ is magnified. Matthew Henry said, those who desire that Christ may be magnified in their bodies have a holy indifference, whether it be by life or by death. They refer it to him which way he will make them serviceable to his glory, whether by their labors or suffering, by their diligence or patience, by their living to his honor and working for him, or dying to his honor and suffering for him. Magnify means to increase, to intensify, and to heighten. John 3:30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. What Paul got and what we need to get is that in order to magnify Christ, we must die, right? Whether it be figuratively or literally, a death has to occur, right? So Christ must increase, we must decrease. Warren Wiersbe talks about this is interesting. Does Christ need to be magnified? After all, how can a mere human being ever magnify the Son of God? Well, the stars are much bigger than the telescope, and yet the telescope magnifies them and brings them closer. The believer's body is to be the telescope that brings Jesus Christ closer to people. To the average person, Christ is a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago. But as the unsaved watch the believer go through a crisis, they can see Jesus magnified and brought so much closer. To the Christian with a single mind, Christ is with us here and now. The telescope brings distant things closer, and the microscope makes tiny things look big. To the unbeliever, Jesus is not very big. Other people and other things are far more important. But as the unbeliever watches the Christian go through a crisis experience, he ought to be able to see how big Jesus Christ really is. The believer's body is a lens that makes a little Christ look very big, and a distant Christ come very close. I think that's well said. So this is our purpose. It's to magnify the Lord. And then he tells us to remain and continue. And until we're called home, we have two jobs. Until we go to heaven, we have two jobs. Remain, and that means stay in the place that one has been occupying. So that's stay the course. Live the life the Lord has called you to live, to remain. And the second thing is to continue, and that means to persist in an activity or process. So we are to press on, and we're to finish this race according to his time. Right? We are to remain and we are to continue. That's our jobs. And the result of doing that is rejoicing. We see in Psalm 119, 57, you are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The way to I love this. Jonathan Edwards says, the way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh. So point five is consistent and cooperative to the gospel. In verse 27, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he tells us here to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we know that we're citizens of earth here, right? But we should behave as our future citizenship is in heaven. William J. Tom says, be careful how you live. You may be the only Bible some person ever reads. And that's very true. And then we're told by Paul to have one spirit and one mind, really by the Holy Spirit, not Paul. And Psalm 133:1, we're exhorted in unity, and I know you know this, but it's, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That just delights the heart of God, doesn't it? The phrase that Paul uses when he tells us striving together, I like that. This is so interesting to me. The word for striving together in the Greek is sun athleo. And we get our English word athletics from that. And I was thinking about a rowing team. Have you ever watched rowing? It's probably not like your best pastime. But it's very interesting if you think about it. Because on a rowing team, they're perfectly in sync together, right? It's actually quite magnificent. You know, it really shows that you've worked with these people, that you know each other, and you're playing off of each other. So they're perfectly in sync rowing together. Well, what happens if somebody decides to row the opposite way, right? Or what happens if somebody is like 2 seconds behind the rest of the group? It causes chaos, right? They're out of sync. And that's what Paul is telling us not to do. He's telling us strive together, be in sync together. And I thought also about a synchronized swimmer, which I find incredibly interesting, synchronized swimmers. But what if, like, while they're down there, they're basically like ballerinas, right? So they're down there, their head's under, they're in a handstand, and someone's got their leg at a 90-degree angle, right? But everyone else is at a 45. Well, that's really obvious, right? That one 90-degree is like, whoa, they messed up the whole routine, right? They weren't perfectly in sync together. And as Christians in unity, God is asking us, strive together, be in unity, work together. We're on the same team. We are athletes together on a field, in a swimming pool, wherever we are, we're together. We're to strive together. We're to work in sync. I am not against you. I am for you. So what are we doing to build up each other? What are we doing to encourage one another and to love one another? We are not in competition with each other, right? We are trying to show the world that we are standing together. And that's what Paul was saying in the beginning when we first started is, hey, Christ is preached. I'm just going to get over myself. And a lot of times walking with the Lord and being faithful and being in fellowship with each other is just getting over yourself, isn't it? It's just dying to yourself, my feelings, my insecurities, my weirdnesses, because we have a greater plan. We're trying to show the world who Jesus is. And if we're fighting against each other, if we're all rowing this way and then I decide to row that way, it's chaos and it's stumbling to the world, right? We are to stand together. We're to strive together as one. We're to move in sync with each other. And the Lord delights in that. He delights in that unity. He loves to see us on the same page. He loves to see us working together to accomplish the same goal, which is to magnify him. And we can see that how Paul, how he worked through them and worked through this when the other believers were so critical of him. And C.S. Lewis said this, "True friends face in the same direction toward common projects, interests, and goals." That's what we ought to be. And so my last point is conflicted yet confident, starting in verse 28. It says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." And terrified, when he says, "and not in any way terrified by your adversaries," terrified means like the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. That's pretty terrifying, right? The uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. That's what terrified means. And the word perdition, it's an ancient Greek word, apolia, which means destruction, wasting, or damnation. And so to simplify verse 28, which I found to be a complicated verse, it would say it's something like this. When our strength is in Christ, our confidence is in his gospel. Therefore, we won't tremble in fear because those who won't believe in him will be destroyed, but his own will be rescued through salvation in Jesus Christ. So that's just a simplified way. Obviously, don't quote me on that, quote the Bible. With that mind, the result will be boldness despite the suffering here, right? That's what will happen. David Guziak said the Philippians didn't need to fear that their present trial and Paul's present trial meant that God abandoned them. Their present difficulty was granted to them, not as punishment, but as a tool in God's hand. Conflict in this verse means, it's the Greek word agon, which describes a place where athletic contests were held and later came to refer to the contest itself. And we get our words agony and to agonize from this ancient Greek word. So to encourage our hearts, we must keep in mind that God gives us the strength to face our enemies, right? He gives us the hope to press on, and he gives us the promise that it will all be worth it. And I'm going to end with this quote from William Barclay, which says, "For the Christian, heaven is where Jesus is. We do not need to speculate on what heaven will be like. It is enough to know that we will be forever with him." And I think that's Paul's whole mindset when he wrote to the Philippians, right? All right. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get to group. I know that was a whole bunch in a short amount of time. That's a lot of scripture to go over. And so thank you for your attention. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for pouring your grace into our hearts, Lord. And God, I pray that you would just continue to minister to our hearts, God. I pray that whatever you have chosen for us to learn here tonight, God, that we would be able to remember, we would be able to apply, Lord, and we would be faithful, Lord, to finish this race in a way that's pleasing to you, God. So we lay down our own insecurities, our own weaknesses, Lord, at your feet, Lord. We lift up those who we feel, Lord, are critical towards us, and we pray for just forgiveness, Lord, for holding grudges or anything like that, Lord, and help us to just be excited that you are preached, Lord. Help us to lay down those things that bind us, that hurt us, that cause us to get all ruffled, Lord. Help us to lay them down at your feet, God, and to go in the joy and the strength of you, God. So, we ask for you to be magnified in our group discussion and in our prayer time, God, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.